Well, good morning. We're going to continue our journey through 1 Samuel this morning. It's always great to gather together. I liked what Pastor Burris said at the beginning, that we ought not to take this for granted, that we have the freedom to do this. And I think that sometimes it's easy to overlook that lots of people around the globe can't meet freely in this way. So we're just really thankful for that. For those of you who are new, or if you're listening online, my name is Zach Clausen. I'm the Director of Youth Ministry here at BBC. And I just trust that our time in the Word of God this morning will be fruitful for us, and I'd like to pray before we read in the text. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for how accurately it reveals the condition of our hearts. And I pray that as we read and we dig into the text this morning, that we would be honest with ourselves about where we stand with you, and that we would listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit as he applies Scripture to our lives, and that we would have this growing passion and desire to walk in faith and in obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know how as you grew up, there were certain books, I guess maybe for some of you it would be movies, but for me it was certain books that really kind of influenced me as a kid and as a youth. I'm sure there's a book that pops into your mind, as I'm talking, something that really influenced you as a young adult. And I'm sure that we could go on talking about, you know, our favorites and going back and forth on that. Just a few that came to my mind as I was thinking about it would be The Chronicles of Narnia, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Treasure Island, To Kill a Mockingbird, Lord of the Flies, Oliver Twist, Gulliver's Travels, The Hobbit. There's so many different ones, and I probably didn't even mention like half of yours, and that's fine. You don't have to shout out what your favorite book is. That's not what I'm saying. But for me, one of my favorites was the Lord of the Rings trilogy. How many of you have read the Lord of the Rings, or maybe you've seen the movies at least? Okay. That's good. For those of you who don't know and haven't read the Lord of the Rings, the basic premise is that there's a ring of great malevolent and destructive power, and the forces of evil are trying to get the ring and use it to destroy the world. And the forces of good are trying to destroy the ring so that it will never be a threat again. And as an illustration this morning, I would like to briefly describe one of the pivotal moments in the series, which is the battle for Helm's Deep. Now, you're going to have to give me tons of grace on the details and the characters and all that, because I'm not going to flesh out our characters and set the scene like that, because I want to get to the text. But bear with me through this illustration. Helm's Deep is a stronghold that is carved into a mountain, and King Théoden's forces have retreated there to try to survive the onslaught of the orc army. They are greatly outnumbered by the orcs, and after 4 days of fighting, it seems as though defeat is imminent. Everybody's losing hope. They're all getting discouraged. It's not looking good. The situation is bleak. And then Aragorn remembers that Gandalf said he would arrive with reinforcements at the dawn of the 5th day. And just when all hope seems lost and the orcs have broken through that final barricade and it looks like they're going to win, Gandalf arrives and there's troops and they pour out and start fighting the orc army. And then King Théoden rides out from Helm's Deep, and together they defeat the huge orc army. And they save the lives of many innocent people who were hiding in the caves of Helm's Deep. This story is a great picture of what we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. There are some great similarities there. So I'll ask you to turn there, 1 Samuel 13. And just keep that illustration in the back of your mind as we read this morning. First Samuel 13, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. We'll start with the first two verses. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Okay, I just want to pause there, because there's something that we need to address in the text before we continue. There is some confusion on the timeline of Saul's kingship here and how the original manuscripts are to be read and translated. For instance, if you have a New International Version, it probably reads, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. However, in the ESV, as we just read, it says that Saul lived for a year and then became king and reigned for 2 years. Well, after some research, I would like to read a lengthy excerpt from a commentator who I believe fleshes this out better than I could. And he comes to a conclusion that I think fits our context most accurately. Now, maybe you're wondering at this point, why bother? This doesn't really seem like a big deal. But I think that any time that there is confusion or concerns about the original languages and how they were translated, we would do well to understand what is going on and how the text was dealt with. We need to be able to defend the Bible with integrity, and we can't do that if we are ignorant of some potential problems that came up in translating from the original languages. So please, bear with me as I allow a far more learned scholar than I to explain his view. R.D. Phillips says, "The Masoretic text, generally regarded as the most authoritative Hebrew text of the Old Testament, reads that Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. There are three main approaches to dealing with this statement. The first and most common is to assume that something has been lost in the scribal transmission of the text. It is on this assumption that some English versions correct the verse on the basis of other records. The New International Version reading is based on the Septuagint, which is the 3rd century BC Greek text of the Old Testament, as well as on Paul's statement in Acts 13:21 that God gave Saul to Israel for 40 years. The problem with this reading is that Saul's son Jonathan plays a prominent role as a general in Israel's army, which is hard to imagine if Saul, his father, was only 30 years old. A second approach assumes that this problem resulted not from scribal error, but from the original author. It may be, some argue, that the editor who put 1 and 2 Samuel into their final forms may not have known how old Saul was or how long he reigned, and thus left the text blank until he could find records to supply his information. A third approach assumes that the text reads as it was meant to read, however awkward it may appear. For instance, the expression son of a year, which is normally translated as 1 year old, could mean at a certain age. It is more likely that the text means that it had been a year since Saul's anointing until the time that the events of chapter 13 took place. Likewise, while it is certain that Saul reigned for more than 2 years, the New Testament puts that number at 40, the text seems to be stating that Saul's legitimacy as king lasted only during the period recorded in chapters 13 to 15, after which he was rejected by the Lord, a period that would have lasted 2 years. This solution is the best since it makes workable sense of what the biblical text actually says. In my humble opinion, I find this last approach to be the most logical and consistent with the rest of Scripture. I'm not going to say it's a hill that I'm willing to die on. If you disagree, that's fine. We can talk about it after. But I just think that it would be wise to not justify adding or subtracting from the Word of God just because it is difficult to translate. Let's deal with the text at face value, recognizing that God is sovereign over His Word, and that we can trust Him to not allow any portion of it to be lost. Anyways, now that we've worked through that gigantic intellectual piece, let's keep setting the scene. Let's continue in the text. Verse 3. It says, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Well, at this point, everything seems to be going pretty well under the new kingship of Saul. You know, in chapter 11, we read that Israel defeated the Ammonites, and now they are successfully battling the Philistines. Saul had this force of 2,000 men with him at Michmash, and Jonathan had 1,000 at Gibeah, or Geba. These two locations were critical to the mobility of the Israelite army. They were on the west side. I was going to put a map up, but last time Peter did that, it didn't look right, and it was hard to follow. So you'll just have to picture, maybe if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you could look at that. But Gibeah or Geba and Michmash were on the west side of the Jordan River, and they're situated centrally so that Saul and Jonathan could respond quickly to any threat in any direction. And so, being confident in this tactic, Saul sent the rest of the fighting men home. And from his central location, Jonathan waged this successful attack on the Philistines. And the Philistines are clearly the most prominent enemy that Israel faces at this time. So Saul is doing what any good warrior and leader would do: eliminate threats and establish his kingdom. It is interesting that this attack on the Philistines is actually what Samuel had instructed Saul to do when he had been anointed a year earlier. In chapter 10, verses 7 to 8, Samuel says, Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Well, this was Saul's direction to attack the Philistines. And though he did not immediately obey, it is still important to note that God was with them in the attack and caused it to be successful. You're going to have flashbacks to last week. God's faithfulness and sovereignty are on display in the midst of Israel's rebellion. And we must remember this theme in 1 Samuel to properly understand what we're reading. Okay, let's continue on in verses 5 to 7 now. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes, and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Well, this is the big uh-oh moment in this story. It's not looking too good. Saul had finally obeyed God in attacking the Philistines, and at first it went well. But now it appears to take a turn for the worst, and the Israelites scatter. It is interesting that hardship and opposition come immediately after Saul obeyed. He was doing what the Lord desired of him, and then he faced intense, even overwhelming opposition to his actions. And maybe this sounds familiar to us. Doesn't it seem like whenever we take a step of obedience, the devil likes to attack us? The enemy tries to cause us to doubt God's faithfulness and sovereignty. And so when these trials and these difficulties hit, what is our response? Do we scatter? Do we just run away? I don't want to deal with this. God is still sovereign over those circumstances. And for us as Christians, those trials can help us grow closer to Christ, trusting him even more deeply than before. But we must be careful and guard our hearts, for the devil frequently tries to plant seeds of doubt and hopelessness in the midst of our hardship. Once again, the book of 1 Samuel is acting as a mirror for us. When we look at Saul and the nation of Israel and how they dealt with hardship and trials, it should cause us to look at our own hearts to make sure that we are right before God, that we are trusting him and growing in faith, not doubting his goodness or questioning his provisions. The Lord looks at our hearts, and if our hearts are made new by the Spirit and rooted in Christ and established in the truth of the word, we will be able to withstand the storms of life with confidence and peace. Things aren't looking great for Israel right now, but there's still hope. God is still with them. Let's keep reading in our text. Verse 8 to 14. He, that is Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, this feels very anticlimactic, doesn't it? You know, this is supposed to be the Gandalf arrives moment of the story. All hope is lost. Everything is falling apart. The Philistines are going to win. And then Samuel comes and saves everyone. Well, the only problem is this isn't Lord of the Rings. This is real life. Often doesn't go exactly the way that we had hoped or planned. But that's okay. We have to remember that God is sovereign and that he is faithful to himself and to his people. So let's keep going. Let's dig into the text a bit more and see what we can pull out here. Unfortunately, Saul does not wait for Samuel to arrive before taking action, and therefore he faces some dire consequences. With the overwhelming sight of the Philistines amassing their forces, the Israelites panic and they begin to disperse. Certainly, we can sympathize with Saul here. He's finally obeyed God, and then it seemed as though everything just went wrong. The people were scattering. There's a lot of pressure on him to keep everyone unified and to lead them to victory. But this pressure that he is feeling does not negate the responsibility that he had to respond in a godly way. It could be easy to justify Saul's response. Well, it was a difficult situation, and if we put ourselves in his shoes, we might have acted the same way. But that's not the point. The point is that 1 Samuel 13 reveals Saul's heart, his true character. It demonstrates the importance of genuine faith. Saul did the right thing until the plan didn't unfold like he thought it would. And then he showed that he didn't really believe that God was with him. His faith was misplaced, and therefore he lacked the strength to persist in obedience. I think that's an important thing to note here. When our faith is misplaced, we lack the strength to persist in obedience. There are several ways in which Saul's decision to offer the burnt offering demonstrate flaws in his character. First, Saul has put his faith in his own strength, in the strength of Israel's army. If he had faith in God's ability to deliver them, he would not have panicked as the army deserted him and his numbers dwindled. He ignored the fact that God gave them victory over the Ammonites, as well as victory over the Philistines, most recently led by Jonathan, as well as all the other times in history that God has delivered Israel. Saul shows a clear lack of faith in God's ability to deliver them from this circumstance. Faith and obedience work together. If we have faith in God, we will obey him. And when we obey him, our faith grows stronger because we are walking in the way that God has purposed for us in his word. So what we see here is that principle at work. Saul's lack of faith is demonstrated through his disobedience. Secondly, Saul disobeyed God's word because he thought he knew better than God. He deliberately ignores the fact that obedience to God's word, which is given to him through Samuel, was his primary objective as the leader of Israel. What we read last week in 1 Samuel 12 was an exhortation from Samuel to obey the Lord and to walk in his ways. But at the sight of this heavy opposition and with the risk of having his escape cut off, Saul disregards the command that he's been given to wait. Hi, Dave's assistant. Well, you might observe here that Saul did wait 7 days. So what's the big deal? Well, while it's true that he waited 7 days before he got desperate, the command given to him was to wait for Samuel to arrive and then give him instructions. The fact that Samuel didn't arrive in the allotted time frame doesn't give Saul the license to just do what he pleases. Saul did not know how to proceed, and so he took matters into his own hands. The fact that Saul immediately doubted God when Samuel didn't show up on time just demonstrates that he lacked an authentic, mature faith. Now, this can be difficult for us to consider because, if we're honest with ourselves, often our first response in difficult times is to go to our emotions or our own ideas and solutions. It is necessary that we be reminded to commit ourselves into the hands of God, humbly trusting him and waiting on his direction. Third, Saul did not know what God desired of him, nor did he understand the purpose of the law. Saul didn't get the heart of the law. One of the main reasons that the law was given to Israel was to reveal the condition of their hearts, that they were sinful before God and needed a Messiah to save them. Saul, however, treats the law as though it is a way to get God's favor, that his sacrifice will just somehow appease God and maybe grant them, you know, an advantage on the battlefield. The real purpose of the sacrifice was to show their dependence on God as a nation. It was an understanding that apart from God's power and strength, Israel had no hope. The offering was to demonstrate their submission to God and their trust in his ability to lead them and guide them and protect them. It was not a bribe to get God to fight for them. So Saul's attitude towards both God and the law are clearly wrong. He does not understand that these circumstances are a test of his character and that he has failed that test. In fact, he actually tries to justify himself to Samuel, that it was Samuel's fault that he was late, and that he was justified in doing what was required religiously before they went into battle. This difficult circumstance tested Saul's character, and he failed. And God cared deeply about Saul's character. God cares deeply about the leadership character. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. To quote Phillips again, why would God reject Saul for what may seem to us such a small failing? Well, some might consider Saul's actions as an almost obedience that was worthy of some appreciation. Hadn't he almost obeyed, and wouldn't that count for something with God? Samuel answered Saul in a way that tells us that God desired more than half-hearted, halfway obedience, that the Lord is seeking a man after his own heart. There's that phrase again, a man after God's own heart. Now, in the context of chapter 13, this does specifically refer to David and is often used throughout the rest of Scripture to describe him. However, there is a general observation to be made here that God desires his people to have hearts like his, that we be shaped and molded by his Spirit and his Word to become more like him. But before I steal my own thunder for some application here, I'd like to finish reading in chapter 13 and then we'll jump back into the application. So we'll start again in verse 15 because we ended with verse 14. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So at this point, we only have 600 soldiers left with Saul and Jonathan. The rest have fled. And this small force has retreated to Geba, and with them contained there, the Philistines have spread out throughout the land and begun to conquer the Israelites that have scattered. Saul is cornered, and the rest of Israel is subject to the Philistines again. Verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. All right, so this last portion here is setting the scene for next week. That's going to be really significant. So I'll touch on that some more next week to kind of preview the message, because that impacts how all of the battle unfolds. But it's not exactly a happy end to our text this morning, is it? The Philistines have done their best to make sure that Israel is no longer a threat, and Saul has been condemned for his lack of godly character. Now, thankfully, as I said, we'll jump into chapter 14 next week, and there'll be hope for Israel once again. But at the same time, we're going to continue to see Saul's decline as a ruler because the Lord has declared him unfit to be king. And one of the saddest things for me reading this and preparing for next week's message is that because of Saul's sin, Israel is deprived of a good king in Jonathan. Next week, we'll see a glimpse of Jonathan's character, and it just becomes abundantly clear that he would be a good king and a godly leader. All right, we've worked through now chapter 13, so let's see what principles we can apply to our lives this morning. Application number one. The testing of our character through trials is a mercy from God. Saul's character was tested and he was found sorely lacking. And whether we are going through a time of difficulty or a time of relative ease, all circumstances function as trials for believers. God works through our circumstances, good or bad, to show us where we need to grow. He demonstrates his love and his care for us by revealing sin and areas of weakness, and by stretching and molding us into the image of Christ. The testing of our character through trials is a mercy from God. Second, faith increases obedience, and obedience increases faith. If we have faith in God, we will desire holiness and walk in obedience to the Scriptures. And furthermore, when we persevere in obeying God and in striving for holiness, our faith matures and develops. It is important to remember that obedience to God must be motivated by genuine faith. Ritualistic actions miss the heart of what God desires. He made us for relationship with him. And so when we worship him and we spend time with him, we grow in his likeness, and our obedience flows out of love and thankfulness. So faith increases our obedience, and obedience increases our faith. Where do we place our hope? If you're not a Christian this morning, you're more than likely placing your hope in yourself or in some temporary, finite thing. Society likes to tell us that we're good enough, that we don't need help, that we are strong, independent creatures, but our own experience says differently. It is abundantly clear that our world is consumed by sin and death, and we are powerless to change anything. Only through Jesus Christ can we have an eternal hope. And so I would encourage you, if you do not know him, to put your trust in Christ this morning. Now, this is also a good question for those of us who are already Christians. It is far too easy to focus on ourselves, to hope in our own ability. When we face temptation and depend on our own strength, we don't last long. And often when we give in to temptation, it's because we have misplaced our hope, and the way out is just beyond our field of vision. And that is why we must turn our gaze to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus." But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. This morning, are you tempted to look at yourself? Brothers and sisters, let us gaze upon Christ, our all-sufficient Savior, for apart from God's sovereign grace and faithful provision through him, we have no hope. Our hope must be in Christ and in Christ alone. Point four, what role does the Word of God have in your life? John MacArthur says, "You'll never know what God's Word can do if you don't study it and apply it. It isn't enough to simply say you believe it. It must occupy an exalted place in your life. Does the Word of God have that exalted place in our lives? We talk a lot here at Bethany about having a high value of the Word of God, but we need to be on the same page with what that means. This is about authority. Do we conduct our lives under the authority of God's Word? When we encounter those circumstances that test our character, do we humbly submit to the Lord as He teaches and leads and guides us through His Word? Or do we rebel and wish that our circumstances were different? God's Word deserves to carry weight in our lives. D.A. Carson says, I love this quote, "The aim is never to become a master of the Word, but to be mastered by it." So what role does the Word of God have in our lives? It ought to be the basis of a submissive, relational pursuit of our Creator. Application number 5. Are we a people who are after God's own heart? Are we growing daily to reflect the character and the priorities of Christ? Brothers and sisters, the Lord looks at the heart. He will not be deceived by empty, ritualistic actions, because that is not really obedience. God has clearly laid out His expectations for believers to become like Him, to walk in holiness and in righteousness. But let's flesh that out a bit. What does that look like? What are some practical ways that we can be after God's own heart? How do we do that? No point talking about it without applying it. Well, this concept of being after God's own heart is something that Dan Spader talks about a lot in his books on discipleship. And he uses the word "after" as an acronym. And I think that this is a great evaluation, a tool for us. We'll start with the A, which is available. And what that means is when the Lord prompts us to join in gospel work and in service through the church, are we ready and willing to join Him in that? Or do we allow other things to take priority? Very simple, are we available for God to use? And then there's faithful. We must be faithful stewards of the Word, of the gospel, staying true to it, never compromising it. And we must also be faithful stewards of all of the resources that God has graciously blessed us with. Are we faithful? The T is teachable. Are we willing to listen and learn? Are we humble before the Lord and soft to the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts? If you are always the teacher and never the student, it indicates a disconnect in your heart. That's not teachability. So are we teachable? Are we willing to learn? And then there's one that we added here. Dan just had an apostrophe there. I don't know if he just couldn't come up with a word that fit, that he liked. But we like excited. Attitudes are contagious. And it is vital that we be passionate in our pursuit of God, because that passion, or lack thereof, will influence those around us. So if we're not excited to come to church and we're, you know, bored out of our minds, or we're not passionate about our pursuit and getting into community together, that attitude not only affects our own hearts, but affects those around us. So are we excited? And then the R is responsive. James talks about being both a hearer and a doer. We cannot merely hear the Word of God and then deliberately discard what it says. We must act on what we have learned. As Peter is fond of saying, I think it was one of his professors at Miller. It's about moving from the cerebral to the cardiac. Head knowledge should lead to heart transformation. That's the response. God's heart for how we are to live is evident in 1 Samuel 13, and it is a theme throughout all of Scripture. And in closing, I would like to read from Galatians 5, and I'm going to ask you to stand as I read and just listen and consider in your heart what it means to be a person who is after God's own heart. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so what we've just read there is an example of sins to be forsaken, but catch this next portion. These are some character qualities. What comes next? Some character qualities for us to embrace, to grow in, to encourage one another in as the body of Christ. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, your Holy Spirit has made us alive together with Christ, and that is such a great joy, such a privilege and a blessing. What an awesome example of your steadfast love. But as we are made alive, so we must also remember to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in faith and obedience to your word. Thank you for showing us through 1 Samuel that you desire us to be people who are after your own heart. And I pray that as we conduct our daily lives, that we would do so with gospel intent, that we'd be seeking after you and discipling one another as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed. Have a great afternoon.